This afternoon, we will be turning our attention to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, which lays out the opening lines that descend from Noah and through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we'll be considering all of chapter 10. We'll just read verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. We've read together already the remaining of this chapter. Genealogy has always been an interest of mankind. People naturally have curiosity about their roots, about where they come from, where their ancestors lived, what they were like, and so on. It remains a common interest in our own day, an interest in one's roots, which is perfectly appropriate and even useful in many ways. But here we have at the beginning of the Bible one of the early genealogies. We had one in chapter 5 as well. But one of the differences in this genealogy compared to the ones that perhaps you have explored a little with regards to your family is that everyone here and everyone else in the world finds their roots going back to this same chapter, right? So the whole world has been inhabited through the progeny of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all of our roots go back to a single source after the flood in Noah. But ancient genealogies pose greater difficulty than perhaps more modern ones. People find themselves perplexed at times even at looking at recent genealogies over the last few hundred years. This one is an ancient one. And so it provides another element or layer of difficulty, partly because the names of places and so on evolve and change over time. Greenville, South Carolina, the name for this city, is not that terribly old. And I'm sure that even the Native Indians had, you know, called this particular place something. But the names change from time to time. But nevertheless, we have in chapter 10 an inspired, infallible, inerrant record of what the Lord has provided about the early development that came after the flood. And because of that, we have complete confidence in it, but we can use this along with what the rest of the inspired scriptures tell us about these people or their descendants and places to be able to put together some of the pieces. And while there are blank spots that are left because God didn't tell us everything, nevertheless, we know some things. And we have, of course, extra biblical literature as well, which in some cases also speaks to these things. So in chapter 10, we have this genealogy. In chapter 11, the scope narrows somewhat. We're going to begin turning our attention to the line of Shem, and ultimately in chapter 12 to Abraham and all that follows from him. In chapter 10, we have kind of the origin of the nations, and in chapter 11, we have the dispersal of what ends up becoming the nations. We're focused especially this morning on chapter 10, and you'll note that there are about 16 or so grandsons that are mentioned, grandsons of Noah, that are given to us here, all of whom are the heads, the patriarchs, if you will, of various people groups, which end up, after chapter 11, having their own distinct languages. So there's a genetic connection, there's a historical connection, there's also a linguistic connection. The languages that the Lord brings about as a result of the Tower of Babel are not all of the languages that exist now. So we have, you know, 2,000 and something languages at present around the world. There would have been kind of the beginning of what became families of languages. And that continues to branch off and develop, as do the people groups and the nations that they represent. So you think of Western Europe, we have these what we call Romance languages, right? Things like Spanish and Italian and French and Romanian and so on. And these all have kind of evolved, if you will, out of Latin, right? They're all Latin-based languages, the kind of the seat, around the seat of the Roman Empire. And that could be said for a lot of other language groups as well. Linguists are paid for a living to study some of these things. You'll think, though, about the implications of this. Once the Lord scatters the people through separate languages and they begin to migrate, then that isolation results in a concentration of certain, you know, genes and certain types. And so you end up with physical features which end up becoming more concentrated because of that isolation, and so on. You also have, for example, in that dispersal, you would have had some who would have been in their isolation, perhaps away from the main early centers of civilization, would have lost some of the technology, both the technology before the flood and what that knowledge of that was brought after the flood and further developed. Some of that would have been lost. So when we speak of things like cavemen, these would have been isolated people in some of these sort of circumstances, undoubtedly. But the primary purpose of the chapter is not just to give us kind of a history of the world. It doesn't give us the complete history. The reason is because the primary purpose is related to the history of the church, which under the Old Testament was Israel. And that should come as no surprise to us. So the main focus, the Lord's main focus, is upon the development of the history of his own people. And so the Lord provides us with information about other people groups that will have some sort of connection or interface or relationship with his own people group, but he's going with his own people, but he's going to zone in, of course, on Shem and the seed that flows from him, ultimately taking us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. So we're considering chapter 10. It starts, you'll note in verse 1, it starts with a family. And if you go to the last verse, verse 32, it ends with nations. So the chapter opens with one family, a family, and it ends with nations. We're going to note the three, it's divided into three parts, dealing with the three sons, so we'll look at each of those in order. First of all, the descendants of Japheth, and this is in verses 1 to 5. Japheth has more sons than his two brothers, which we would almost expect, because at the end of chapter 9, we're told God shall enlarge Japheth, as well as the fact that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. We looked at the theological significance of that. But he's going to be enlarged, so he ends up having more sons than his two brothers. Japheth is the one from whom the Indo-European people come from. So the Indo-European people, this would include all of Europe, both Eastern and Western Europe. But it would also include some who went eastward toward India and that direction as well. And it's interesting that even the Western people study Sanskrit, right, which is an earlier language that is connected to this overarching people group. Japheth himself is, of course, the father of all of these. And what ends up happening is that as the people groups spread and as they further subdivide, there's a great deal of emphasis put on the head of the family or the progenitor of the family. And there would have been, of course, accounts that would have been passed down. Both Japheth and Ham and Shem would have given accounts to their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren of all that had taken place in the flood and all that had transpired there. But as they get further and further away from the truth and the light of God's word, what happens? Well, they begin to skew all of these things and begin to turn them into idols. And there's this tendency toward idolatry. So we read about it in Romans, where the Lord says they're going to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so, interestingly, a lot of the ancient mythology actually is derived from this true ancient history, but idolatrized, if you will. So Japheth is the source, for example, within Greek mythology, of Titan, right? He's the head of their own family. So you see the depravity that is associated with all of that. You'll notice his sons. There are some, for example, his son Gomer, the first one mentioned here, we read in Ezekiel 38, is a people that went far north. And this, putting the pieces together, seems to have been those who settled in Gaul, some of whom migrated west into the Isles. And so it would have included the Celtic people in the British Isles and so on. You also have people like Ashkenaz, which is traced back to Germany, and there's references in some of these others to Turkey and the Balkans, the Euro-Asian steppes, which we think of as kind of the eastern side of Europe, the Medes, and so on. You have his son in verse 4, the son referred to as Javan initially in verse 2, his descendants in verse 4, and this would have been the one that was kind of distorted into the figure of Jupiter or Zeus, depending on whether you're using the Greek or not. Tarshish is something familiar to you, right? You will recognize the connection there with Tarsus, perhaps, and which would have been in Turkey, in Cilicia, or in that region generally. So you have these folk. There's Tubal. Tubal, really, the descendants that are associated with Tubal are associated with Western Russia and with Russia, Bulgaria, and that sort of area. So you have the Russian people as well. So you think about this, you've got Europe, you've got sort of part of Persia, and you've got the very western side of Asia. Now, if you're thinking about it, initially, of course, they're all in close proximity. So the initial settlements, as they divide, would have been relatively close. And then as they expand, they go further in different directions. So some of the initial descendants would have been within the basin generally of where they began, and then had spread further. The point about the Isles, it says, by these were the Isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and after their families and their nations. The Isles were actually referred to as all of the places beyond the sea from Judea. So you'll actually see that explicitly referred to in Jeremiah 25. And interestingly, in tying this to the main point, which is the progress of the church and the work of redemption and the path to the Messiah, you'll note in Isaiah 42, verse 4, that it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." And it's pointing to the conversion of these Gentile people, which we spoke about in a previous sermon. So with the descendants of Japheth, we have the Indo-European beginnings of people, Europe and Western Asia. Secondly, we come to the descendants of Ham, and this takes us from verse 6 all the way through verse 20, because more attention is given to the seed of Canaan. These would have been what some have called the warrior states. And they went both south and east. So those are very different directions. So you have some who are going into North Africa and then down into the continent, the whole continent of Africa. But then you have others from the seed of Ham who actually go east, even far east. So you have more than any of the other sons were given information, I think probably because of the conflict with Israel. Some of the descendants of Ham and Canaan particularly end up being those whom we're going to read a lot about in terms of their interface with Israel. Ultimately, of course, the seven tribes of the Canaanites are subdued by Joshua after the days of Moses. But you have, of course, especially in the case of Canaan, well, specifically in the case of Canaan, verse 15 and following, you have them living under this pronouncement of God's curse on their posterity. And it's interesting because as you begin to read about the history here and hereafter, what you discover is tremendous prosperity. So you discover a lot of wealth and growth and power and so on. The curse is not visible and it is not immediate. So there's some outward comfort, outward prosperity, but that does not in any way undermine the curse that the Lord has pronounced. But if you go back up to verse 7, you have the sons of Cush. This would have been the people from Ethiopia, and we say Ethiopia. We're not thinking just of the nation that we know as Ethiopia today. It would have been lots of stuff below Egypt. So Ethiopia referred to a far bigger territory in the early days. But not all of Cush's sons went to Africa. You have Seba, who was found in the Arabian desert. You have Havilah, which is basically Yemen. You have some of the other sons, which would have been associated with Saudi Arabia. And you have, of course, some that were associated with Nubia and the kind of deep Africa, deep into Africa. Furthermore, that includes, of course, Egypt, which remains a part of the continent of Africa, as well as Libya, which is North Africa, and Somalia, which is North Africa. Among the children of Canaan, you know, you wonder when you read this, what about the people of the Far East, right? Oriental people and so on. And there seems to be two possibilities for that seem most likely. One is the Sinites, and there are the language that is used in reference to them here and later is very much still a part of the, has historically been an ancient word that's a part of the Chinese people. And you'll have heard this before, but the Chinese language itself is fascinating because they have very ancient character word that's, I think, carved on a piece of stone, or a piece of bone, as I recall, originally, the old example. But the word for ship is the combination of three characters, the combination of the Chinese character for vessel and the character for the number eight and the character for people. So eight people in a vessel is the picture of the Chinese characters for their word. The other possibility is perhaps the Hethites as well, and there's a number of lines of argument for that. But you'll note, of course, that there is especially our attention is drawn especially to this one called Nimrod in verse 8, a son of Cush. And we're told that he is a mighty one in the earth. Now, this beckons back, as you'll recall, to chapter 6, where we learned in chapter 6, the opening, rather, of chapter 6, that the Lord speaks of these who were are giants in the earth in those days, and we're told that they were mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So it's that same image that is coming back, not a particularly positive image, is it, drawn from Genesis chapter 6. So Nimrod is one of these mighty men, a mighty one in the earth. And all of the indications that are given to us are that he strove for eminence, right? He strove for renown. He was ambitious. He wanted preeminence. And perhaps one can understand the thinking in its depraved form in his own mind. He's told that he's under the Lord's curse. He's going to be servant of servants to Shem and Japheth. And he bucks that in rebellion against the Lord. And so what does he do? He strives for the opposite. He strives for dominion over others. And in fact, the language, a mighty hunter before the Lord, can also be translated, or at least the meaning can communicate against the Lord, like in the Lord's face, something that is opposed to the Lord. And that seems to be the indication here. We have the rise, if you will, of the first empire, or the attempt of a first empire associated with Nimrod and what follows as well in chapter 11. But notice what we're told. We're told that he's a great hunter. Now, you may think to yourself, well, there's all of these, you know, animals that have to be rid of. And so in order to protect people, I mean, it's entirely possible, children, that he hunted dinosaurs. You know, maybe he was especially gifted at killing dinosaurs and, you know, getting rid of a nuisance that may have been a threat to people. That's speculative. But he's described as a great hunter. Our temptation, though, is to think of that merely in terms of our own categories. You know, we're going to go deer hunting, or we're going to go turkey hunting, or squirrel hunting, or whatever. But the language here can actually be more than that, like in a hunter of people. So an invader of one's neighbor's property and their rights and so on. So this idea of seeking preeminence or seeking dominion would be tied to that concept, the idea of a conqueror. And so actually it's quite apropos to think of a conqueror as a hunter. You know, conquerors, as we know them, empire builders, are hunters. I mean, the likes of Caesar, or Nebuchadnezzar for that matter, or Alexander the Great, or whatever. He's also an idolater. And we learn more about that later on. But there's this move in seeking to found, if you will, new government, if we can call it that. It is connected to wanting a new religion as well. And so Babel is the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Babel, as we'll learn, was an attempt of rebellion, a spiritual coup against Jehovah. So the establishment of this kingdom is one that is averse to God himself. Now you're gonna find that as the history of redemption develops, Babylon, of course, becomes a very important part of the story. They end up coming in under Nebuchadnezzar, sacking Jerusalem, hauling away the Lord's people, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the likes, into the Babylonian captivity, and then are later destroyed themselves by the Medes and the Persians. But that image, which is deep in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis 10, is also used as a symbol in the book of Revelation. So in referring to the great anti-Christian force that is at play in the world, that is opposing the Lord. You know, the Romish religion is described as Babylon, right? A spiritual Babylon. And that spiritual Babylon is defined as the mother of harlots. And so the language there in Revelation actually is rooted all the way back, the picture is actually rooted all the way back here in Genesis chapter 10. So we learn that Nimrod is a great hunter. He's a ruler. I mean, he establishes the kingdom of Babel. Apparently, you have for the first time someone, a single ruler, a single person, trying to exercise rule over others. He also, it's through Nimrod that Nineveh, which ends up being the capital eventually of Assyria, another great world empire. He's the founder of Nineveh. And it's as if there's more and more, these four cities. There's this expansion. And so the picture, Nimrod actually, his name carries the idea of rebellion. And that's what we have pictured here. There is rebellion that is taking place. It is rebellion against the Lord. And really, all forms of tyranny, physical and spiritual, are an act of rebellion against the Lord. These established kingdoms, empires, cities, you know, are of man, by man, and for man. And that is the problem. It is man that is at the center of all of this, and hence the rebellion. You'll find the same sort of characteristics every time you bump up to another ruler of like kind. So you come to Nebuchadnezzar, and you have a kingdom that is really by man, you know, of man, by man, and for man, and the exaltation of man in the face of Jehovah himself. So there are these descendants of Ham. We looked at Cush and Nimrod, as well as some of the descendants of Canaan, who is one of his sons. That brings us, thirdly, to the descendants of Shem in verses 21 to 32, the descendants of Shem. And here there is a focus on what? A focus on Eber. So unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Now why would that be? And why is this coming last? Well, it's because of what I said earlier, and that is the focus is going to narrow onto the history of God's church. We're told that Shem is the brother of Japheth, the elder. Even to him were children born. So the focus is on the children of Eber, and this is the one through whom Abraham comes, and through Abraham you have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the 12 tribes of Israel. The word Hebrew is actually connected to the word Eber as well, ostensibly. And it is the Hebrews, of course, are a reference to God's covenant people. So when you look at the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, you'll note there in verse 36 that it says, which was born to Canaan, which was the son of Arphax, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noe, which was the son of Lamech. Sorry, verse 33 takes you back to Heber, then Salah, then Canaan, and then Arphax, and then Sem, and then Noah, from Noah to Lamech, and so on. So here we have the covenant people of God that will give way to the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the title that's given to Shem as the father of all the children of Eber is actually a very honorable title, to be considered the father of Eber, because he's the father of the Hebrews. And this reminds us of the fact, as we've all come to see and learn, that the family of God's people is far better than any other association. Being in the family of God's people is far, far better than royal blood, for example. Whether or not you descend from royal blood. No, to be numbered among those who are the people of God is the most glorious heritage of all. And so for the Christian, I mean, there are people who don't know anything about their, maybe it's impossible to know anything about their genealogy, physical, biological genealogy. Others perhaps have very, you know, a whole closet that's just slammed full of skeletons and, you know, bad stories and so on and so forth. There's something very liberating, whether good or bad in terms of biological genealogy. There's something liberating for the Christian to recognize that we have physical genealogy, that's fine, but that what we count beautiful, what we count precious, what we count most valuable is the spiritual heritage that the Lord has given to us. And for that reason, we can say, you know, all of the fathers in the faith are actually our fathers. Just as we call Abraham our father, Father Abraham, the Gentiles, as Paul makes clear, have Abraham as their father, so everyone in between as well. And so you can think in terms of, you know, the great reformers and people like that, or the, you know, in the patristic era, Augustine was from North Africa, but he is our father, though we have no other connection to him, right? He's a part of that spiritual lineage that the Lord has given to us, and it is that lineage which is preeminent for us. We are, as Paul says, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so if our citizenship is primarily one that is attached to Zion, and if our allegiance and our pledge of allegiance is to the cause of Christ and to the cause of Zion, then of course it would be consistent with that to say that our lines, our roots, our heritage is also to be wrapped up and found in those things. So when God says that Shem is the father of the children of Eber, this is actually an honorable title. Far better to be connected to the 12 patriarchs than to be connected to the 12 princes of Ishmael. Right? The 12 patriarchs is far, far better. He's also described as the brother of Japheth. Interestingly, Ham is not mentioned, the brother of Japheth. No doubt because of what we saw earlier, that Japheth will be enlarged and will be brought into the tents of Shem, which we noted in connection with Romans 11 and elsewhere, refers to the Gentiles being brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the best brothers are brothers by grace. We may have biological brothers who are enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have that. And yet the Lord has given to us true brothers and sisters by grace in the Lord Jesus, which are far more precious and far tighter knit to us than perhaps our own flesh and blood at times. Both Shem and Eber would have been alive during the time of Abraham, when Abraham was born, at least. So they would have been probably two of the oldest people alive since the flood at that time. But they would have been around at the time of Abraham. It's theoretical that Abraham could have heard about life on the other side of the flood through Shem, or about the great deluge and so on. You have other descendants, of course, that come from Shem, and there are those like Elam, who's kind of the descendants of the area of Iran, and Asher, the predecessor to the Assyrians. You have Joktan and his 13 sons, which made up the Arabian tribes. So these are all sort of Middle Eastern people groups that we think of. There's also a reference to Peleg as well. And the note is that he lived during the division of the earth when the world was divided. In verse 25, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And the reference here to the division of the earth is not a reference to, you know, plate tectonics or the, you know, separation of the continents or something, but rather it's pointing forward to what we're going to hear next in chapter 11. Earth means the people of the earth, and that's not uncommon. So it's referring to the inhabitants, not the planet itself. And so the division that takes place in the earth is the division that transpires as a consequence of the Tower of Babel. The Lord confuses their languages. The people are then divided up into these languages. They separate, and then migration begins. So the division of the earth is referring to that linguistic change, which brought about a division among the people groups of the earth. And as I noted later, the further they got in terms of time from the days of Noah, the more degenerated their history would have become. And some of the ancient history, not just in terms of Roman and Greek and so on, we think of that because of perhaps our own history, but various types of, you know, distorted and depraved mythologies throughout the world. You have reference to Aram and his sons. That would have been in the region of the Persian Gulf as well. So the descendants of Shem are largely what we would think of as kind of the Middle Eastern people, largely, including but especially the descendants of Abraham. So all of this, right, this is all talking about the separation of three brothers and the separation of the grandsons and the developing lines that come from them. But in all of that talk, we can lose sight of the fact that there is a unity, right? There is a unity that the Lord also highlights. There's a unity in terms of the fact that everyone, all of the different ethnicities and races and so on, go back to the same source. Paul, when he's speaking to the Athenians in Acts 17, brings this point out himself. He's speaking about their altar to the unknown God, and he says that it is in this living and true God that we have our life and our breath and all things. And he says in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." So he's establishing what we see here in the book of Genesis, that the whole world is made of one blood, all the varieties of nations over the whole face of the entire earth. So we have that, the unity of people. We also have brought to the fore the reality of depravity, the reality of man being left to himself, what that results in, right? It results in evil. It results in idolatry. It results in all sorts of superstition. It also results in empire building, and it results in tyranny, and it results in rebellion against the Lord and centralization of forces against the Lord. And so there is the reality of depravity, which underlines the necessity for this seed that is being pushed now to the forefront of Holy Scripture, the seed of the woman that is going to come and ultimately bring about the destruction of the seed of the serpent and is going to redeem and save a people for himself. As we get to Abraham, we're now beginning in chapter 12 to really put our roots down. And we begin to see the gospel open up. We've seen more in the covenant with Noah. As we come to Abraham, the Lord begins to open up a fuller disclosure of this gospel grace that he's provided to redeemed, depraved men who live under the reality of sin in this world. And while the gospel will concentrate in the line of Abraham, there will be all along people from these other groups that are brought in, including those that were, you know, Canaanites and so on, brought in to the household of God, ultimately foreshadowing the fact that the Lord would throw open the gates so that the gospel would be taken and spread through the whole length and breadth of the world. And so it brings us to remember as well the end of all of these things. We read in Revelation chapter 7, where the Lord is describing those who have come out of tribulation, and he says in verse 9, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." We're talking vast, vast numbers. "Which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So here is where all of this history is going. We need to have our sights set on it. The Lord is going to bring about salvation and the redemption of nations. When we use the word nations, think in terms of people groups, not just, you know, we associate the word nation now with a state, you know, a line on a map, boundaries for a map, but it's beyond that, right? It's speaking of all the different people groups that there may be several nations inside one, what we think of as a state or country in our own day and age. But the way in which we are headed is that the Lord is bringing about this great work of redemption that will spread throughout the length and breadth of the whole land, the whole world. And so the formation of nations, the formation of people groups into clans, if you will, that develop into something more with time, is laying the groundwork for this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing to pass, which, unlike Nimrod's kingdom, and unlike Babel, and unlike all of the other great kingdoms of this world, which perish, which self-destruct, which, because of their sin and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, disintegrate, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that endures, is altogether glorious, is triumphant over all of its enemies, so that even the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And in chapter 10, we're standing, as it were, on the shore, looking out over the development of the world in anticipation of how the Lord Jesus Christ will exercise his rule and reign over it. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has all power and authority in heaven and earth. And we confess that he is the King of all kings, that he is the governor of the nations, that he is Messiah the Prince, that he is the one who is pleased to raise up nursing fathers and nursing mothers for the church from kings and queens. And we, O Lord, pray that our hearts would be pledged in full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would live as those who see ourselves as citizens of his kingdom, that we would prize the heritage that is given to us in Zion, that we would rejoice over the future of all that has been promised. And we ask, O God, grant to that end that we would pray earnestly and that we would labor earnestly, spending and being spent, to seek first the kingdom and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.